Good morning. Happy Easter. Christ is risen. I want to try something with you. I'm going to say he is risen, and I want you to repeat wherever you are, sitting or standing or whatever. You're going to say he is risen indeed. Ready? So he is risen. He is risen. He is risen. As much as Good Friday, which if you're able to celebrate that with us on Friday, as much as Good Friday is a time for sorrowful reflection as we think on the cross, Resurrection Sunday is a time for rejoicing, for incredible gladness, rejoicing with all our being because Jesus Christ is alive. And that changes everything for us. So I'm really glad to be able to celebrate this Easter with you this morning, and I pray that you encounter the risen Jesus Christ, who is alive now as we speak and is reigning over everything. We have only one quick announcement before we move into our time of worship, and that is that we will be having a prayer meeting this Wednesday evening. It'll be at 8 p.m., and we'll be meeting on Zoom. There'll be a link that will be sent out in an email, and there'll also be a link posted on Facebook shortly before the meeting. So that's Wednesday at 8 p.m., we'll have a church prayer meeting on Zoom. With that, we're going to move to our call to worship, which is adapted from Psalm 30. You have taken our mourning into dancing. Sorry, you have turned our mourning into dancing. You have taken away our funeral clothes and reclothed us in joy, so that our whole being, body, mind, and soul might sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, our Lord, we will give thanks to you forever.
Sing this together.
Our eyes are on the throne.
come awake, come arise up from the grave. Christ is risen from the dead, we are one with him again. Come awake, come awake, come arise up from the grave.
Sunshine lately. It's been super helpful during the season.
I'm grateful for housework and sending the kids into the backyard, and I'm grateful for Vine Street, and specifically for the older members at Vine Street. We don't have our parents here, and it's nice to have people who have been through seasons of life before us, and I really appreciate getting to know all of you.
I am most thankful for God's presence. He's always there. Always the same, and that is great assurance.
This Easter, I am thankful to be home with my family, and I'm thankful and grateful that I am blessed to have a family that loves the Lord and loves the church and pursues Him.
So this Easter, I'm really thankful for having the technology to still connect with friends and church family and to play games with them online. I'm also really thankful that Haley's grandmother, who had the virus, is now recovering, and they're saying that she can come home very soon.
And I'm just especially thankful just for the blossoming flowers, and that in the time, in the midst of all of this craziness and uncertainty, that we just have the ability to reflect on such a beautiful and clear example of God's grace and love for us.
What are you thankful for, honey?
Yellow baby.
You're thankful for the yellow baby?
Okay.
Calvin, what are you thankful for?
TV, I already said.
Oh.
I'm thankful for this little one. She's 7 weeks old.
I'm thankful for full moons, walks in the middle of the day, and being able to walk upstairs and to have a work snack, to get a work snack right out of the fridge.
I am thankful for all the beautiful faces I got to see on Zoom during Miss Mickey's pajama time. I am thankful for my church family and all the love and warm wishes that have been sent. And mostly, I am thankful that Christ died for me.
Since I've been working from home, I'm thankful for being able to have lunch with my wife every day when I take a break. I'm also thankful for being able to listen to the birds during the day while I'm working with the doors open.
Judah, what are you thankful for?
That's the most he's ever said.
Yeah, I'm thankful for God's mercy and goodness in this season. Today's Rachel's birthday, so we're celebrating that here as a family. It's been a good morning so far. And yeah, thankful for all of you, praying for you all as well.
I'm thankful for this little chatterbox. And honestly, though, this whole season has really brought about what really matters. And I'm just so thankful for God and His consistency, His just the refuge that He is, that we can run into Him and be safe with Him. So that's what I'm doing.
I'm thankful for that we have a big sleeper party when the sickness goes away, and I'm thankful for that we can still go on walks and play outside in our backyard.
And I'm thankful for my sweet family and for spring flowers.
And I'm thankful for the leadership of our governor in this time, both in the way he's led us in terms of his manner and things he's done. And I'm also thankful for the deacons of our church and the way they've gone above and beyond this time to help care for our members.
Something I like about Easter is all the flowers blooming and the baby animals being born.
I like Easter because that's when Jesus rose from the dead.
Now, what do you like about Easter?
I like the eggs and all the presents in the world.
What am I most thankful for at this time of the year? I think it is the resurrection of Jesus that really proves that He was the Son of God, and that we can put our trust and faith in Him at this time of the year, knowing that He ascended into heaven. And that is what I think I have the most to be thankful for this Easter. And happy Easter to everybody.
Hello, church family. We sure do miss you. We've been gone a long time, and we can't wait to get back to see you again.
We love you.
Jesus bled and died for His hands, His feet, my Savior on that cursed tree. His body bound and drenched in tears, they laid Him down in Joseph's tomb. The entrance by heavy stone, Messiah still and all alone. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise His name forevermore. For endless days sing Your praise, O Lord, O Lord our God. On the third and break of dawn, the Son of Heaven rose again, all trampled.
Together. Heavenly Father, we are coming before You today wishing that we could gather together, Father. Not only do we long to be together each week, but we wish that we could be together on Easter to celebrate Your resurrection. But Father, we know that You meet us where we are, in our homes all over Kentucky and even throughout much of the country. Father, we ask that as we come before You in this state of even controlled chaos, Father, with friends and family that are fighting this disease, and many of us facing layoffs and budget cuts at our jobs, Father, and we confess that we are anxious for what our future will be, not only as a country, but even just as a community, Father. We pray for those who are fighting this disease, especially who are on even ventilators, Father, that You would bring miraculous healing. Father, would You save lives in the midst of this chaos? Father, we lift up Hannah
the daughter of Dr. Timothy Paul Jones at Southern Seminary, who is even now as we speak on a ventilator. Father, would you work miraculously in her life, improve her well-being, and bring her off even that machine in this next few days. Father, we pray for those who are directly being impacted in this disease right now. Father, please bring them peace as only you can. There is little that we can do to help when someone's life hangs in the balance, Father, but we know that you are the great surgeon as well as the great comforter. And so even in the midst of all this sickness and sorrow, Father, would your spirit shine through? Would your grace be made known? And would you remind mankind that we are not our own keeper, our own sustainer? We cannot give life to ourselves, Father. That comes from you and you alone, ultimately. Father, we lay down our anxieties, our cares, our burdens before you, knowing that you conquered death on our behalf. And as you were so intent to die and overcome the grave for us, Father, so you also care about our worries and anxieties. Father, you clothe us, provide for us. Help us to trust your mercies in our life today as much as we trust your salvation in our lives for tomorrow. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Well, if you don't have a Bible out yet, I encourage you to grab one. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. So I'm just going to give a quick second for you to grab a Bible if you don't have one. And we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through verse 26. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, we this morning remember that you are alive. And because you rose from the dead, because death could not hold you, because you broke the power of death, it has changed everything for us. You've given us a hope for now and a hope for the future that is sure and certain. I pray that you'll give me clear words, help my mind to think well, but most of all, may you be made much of in the service this morning. We pray all these things in your holy name. Amen. Amen. Well, Blaise Pascal, who was the 17th century French mathematician and philosopher, came up with kind of a pretty unique argument for God's existence. It was unique at the time. And this was how his argument went. He came to a point where he decided, you know, reason alone cannot decide for us if God exists or not. It's just not possible to either prove God solely by reason or disprove God solely by reason. So if we're not able to answer this question, whether God exists by reason, but we still have to make up our minds,
Well, then it's kind of like making a bet. And which bet is going to be a better bet to make? To bet that God does in fact exist or to bet that he doesn't? And this is called Pascal's wager, because a wager is a bet. And Pascal writes this. He says, let us weigh the gain and the loss in wagering that God is. Let us estimate these two chances. If you gain, you gain all. If you lose, you lose nothing. Wager then, without hesitation, that he is. So this is Pascal's point, is look, you're going to have to decide one way or the other. And if reason can't tell you which is true, well, if you wager that God exists, and he does, then you have received infinite happiness. If you wager that God exists and he doesn't, well, if everything's going towards nothingness, you haven't lost anything. That was the point of his argument. Now, it's a compelling argument in some ways it's really not. But if we try to apply that argument to the resurrection, treat the resurrection as a wager, you know, the wager that either the resurrection happened or that it didn't, his argument doesn't work as well. In fact, I'd say it fails pretty badly. Because when he says, look, if you lose nothing, that's not true for Christians. Because the call to discipleship, to following Jesus, is a call to die to yourself, a call to self-denial, a call to sacrifice. And so if we are wagering that Christ was raised from the dead and he wasn't, we've actually lost quite a bit. All of our labor has been in vain. It's been for nothing. In fact, Paul will say in this passage that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we are the most to be pitied of any person alive. For the resurrection at the end of the day, it's not just a nice sounding idea. It's not just comfort for funerals, but it is an event that changed everything for humanity. It is a great divide in history, and it has determined the end towards which everything is moving, and is moving everything towards that end. And in this passage, Paul does two things for us. First, he addresses the question, well, what if Christ had not been raised from the dead? What would that mean for us? And then second, assuming that Christ has raised from the dead, what does that mean for us if in fact Christ has been raised? So before we get into our text, just some background of what's going on in Corinthians. It seems based on the letter that there were teachers in the city of Corinth who were denying a bodily resurrection. Now, in the Greek world, there was kind of a particular way of understanding the body and the soul, and they tended to view the body as certainly less valuable, kind of like a prison. So what's most important about you as a person is your soul. Your body is just this like husk or this prison, and the goal is for your soul to escape the body, to be just pure soul. The body is just tainted and corrupted. There's nothing good about it. Now, of course, the scriptures tell us that God made the body. He made physical creation. And so physical creation is good. And so the Bible has always spoken not about some disembodied spiritual state of the afterlife, but it's always spoken about bodily resurrection, that we will have physical bodies in the afterlife. And if you're Greek, the thought of your body, which is seen as being just bad and worthless and worse than worthless, the thought of your body being resurrected would have been strange, abhorrent, offensive. And so there were teachers in Corinth who were trying to put together a Christianity that did not involve a bodily resurrection. And of course, Paul says the main problem with denying a bodily resurrection is that if you deny the resurrection of the dead, then Jesus himself was not raised from the dead. Let's go ahead and look at verses 12 through 9. I'm going to read it out loud for us. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, We are, of all people, most to be pitied. So Paul begins with this one premise. If there is no resurrection of the dead, let's assume that's the case, he then walks out the consequences for that premise. And of course, the major consequence, which everything hinges on, is found in verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Jesus has not been raised, Paul then lays out, what are all the consequences for us? And let's run through them really quick. The first consequence is that we lose the substance of Christianity. Look at verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. In the New Testament compares preaching to like when a king would go out to battle and he would achieve some great victory. He would send messengers to all his cities to announce that he had won, that he had been victorious. And so these messengers would come and they would announce, the king has won. This is news. That's how preaching in the New Testament is described. It's not just trying to persuade you or trying to give reason to argument. It's announcing that something has happened. What are you going to do about that? But now, if the king sent out messengers, but he had not been victorious, then that message is false. It's vain. It's not going to accomplish anything. As one commentator says, without the resurrection, the gospel dwindles into an inspiring story of a wise teacher who suffered heroically as a victim of treachery. The gospel, the essence of Christianity, is reduced to just an inspiring story about sacrifice, and that's it. If you've read the book Unbroken or seen the movie, I've seen the movie. It's a story about a U.S. soldier in World War II who's marooned for like 40 days at sea, and then he survives for a year and a half in a Japanese prisoner of war camp. And the title of the book kind of tells it all. It's about a man who overcomes incredible hardship, and he remains unbroken. It's a hard movie to watch because he really does go through some pretty horrendous stuff. But it's inspiring to see him overcome, to see him be unwilling to be broken, how much the human spirit can endure. But at the end of the day, it's just that, an inspiring story. I'm not leaving all I have to follow this man. I'm not basing my future on this man. I'm not transforming my life in response to this man. It's just an inspiring story. And so if we lose the resurrection, we lose the substance of our faith. Our preaching is in vain. Second, we lose the certainty of our faith. Look at the second half of 14 and verse 15. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. They're saying, look, we as the apostles came to you telling you about this man, Jesus. And if we are lying to you that Jesus was raised from the dead, if we're not trustworthy in such a large and basic part of our teaching, then everything we've told you is suspect. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then everything we believe about Jesus is now suspect. Nothing is certain. Third, we see that if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, we are still in our sins. Look at verse 17. And if Christ had not been raised from the dead, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. In Romans 4:25, Paul says that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. It was not enough that Jesus died on the cross to bring us forgiveness for sin. He also had to be raised from the grave or raised from the dead. When Jesus was crucified, all of the chief priests and the Roman soldiers and the mob were saying, you are not who you say you are. You are not the Son of God. You have not come to bring forgiveness. You are not who you say you are. And they put him to death. But when God raised Jesus from the dead, that was God vindicating Jesus, saying, no, you are my beloved Son. And you did come to bring redemption and healing and forgiveness to a world that in many ways rejected you. So to have a crucifixion without a resurrection, again, is an inspiring story, but it does not bring forgiveness for our sins. And so if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, our sin remains. We are still found guilty under a holy and good and beautiful God, but now without the hope of forgiveness. Next, if Christ has not been raised, then all who have died professing Christ are lost. Look at verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, fallen asleep means those who have died while placing their faith in Christ, all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Their faith was just as vain as ours is if Christ has not been raised. And then lastly, if Christ has not been raised, we are fools. In verse 19, it says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Because as I mentioned, there is great benefit to following Jesus. I mean, for those of us who have placed our faith in him, have come to see and know and understand that Jesus is the light of the world. He is life abundant. He is the true Son of God. He is the one who comes and brings forgiveness. But there's also great sacrifice and great cost to following Jesus. And Paul elsewhere in Romans chapter 8 says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is revealed to us. If you want to follow Jesus, there's going to be sufferings. But Paul says, because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we have a hope of glory that is to come that makes our sufferings worthwhile. But if the resurrection has not happened, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, we have no glory to look forward to, and our sufferings are meaningless and for nothing. And we are fools for living the way we do. That's why later in this chapter, Paul says, look, if the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Nothing matters. Just live how you want if Christ has not been raised. Paul's point in this is if you lose the resurrection of the dead, if you lose the resurrection of Jesus, you lose Christianity. There is no Christianity without a true and actual resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But as Paul begins his next section, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And since that's the case, what does that mean for us? Now, one of the things we have to remember before we get into this is that the essential meaning of the resurrection, the point of the resurrection, is not primarily a defense of Jesus' divinity. Sometimes as Christians, we can view the resurrection as just proof that Jesus is God. Like, right, like if he was really raised from the dead, clearly that does not happen to normal people. It proves that he is God. And I agree, Jesus' resurrection proves that he is God, but that is not the primary point of the resurrection. And if we reduce the resurrection to just an apologetic for Jesus' divinity, we gut it of its most significance. And this morning, I'm not going to be giving an argument for the resurrection. That's not the point of this morning's sermon. You can see N.T. Wright, who is a historian. He has a lot of great historical analysis for the evidence that the resurrection really did happen. There's some good evidence. But like Paul, I'm just going to assume that the resurrection happened because it is the cornerstone of our faith for this morning. But assuming that the resurrection has happened, what does it actually mean for us? How does it make a difference? Why does it matter? Well, first, one of the things we'll see is that all the potential consequences that Paul has just relentlessly listed out in verses 12 to 19 are false. Since Christ has been raised from the dead, our preaching is not in vain. Our faith is not in vain. The apostles have not misled us. Those who have perished in Christ, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, have not perished. We are not still under our sins, and we are not fools, for Christ has been raised, and he is alive now. But the main point of Paul's message here can be summarized in that first verse. Why does it matter that Christ has been raised? But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The main summary of Paul's point is that it matters that Jesus has been raised from the dead because his resurrection was a first fruit. Let's explain what a first fruit is. It's an agricultural term. You know, for instance, when crops are planted in the spring, there comes a time when the first harvest is ready. So, for instance, when Joe brings in that first couple pints of strawberries from his garden, that's a first fruit. Now, that's not the last of that harvest. That's just the beginning. There's going to be 2 to 3 weeks more of more delicious strawberries, hopefully coming to me specifically. But it's the first fruits. It's the beginning of a development or a process that's continuing. So when he says that Jesus is a first fruit, he's saying that Jesus' resurrection from the dead began two irreversible, unstoppable developments. It's the beginning of something new that is continuing on. And this development, these two developments, are irreversible, unstoppable. And the first development is the destruction of death itself. Look at verses 21 to 22. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. By a man came death. When Adam and Eve rebelled and sinned in the garden, the ultimate consequence wasn't leaving the garden. It wasn't work being difficult and labor and delivery being difficult. The ultimate consequence was death. It is the great enemy. It is the thing we cannot avoid. People say the only two things that are certain are death and taxes. But you can get away with not paying taxes if you're really smart. But you can't get away from death. Death comes for us all. It is a great enemy that we fear. It is the specter that haunts all of us, whether we choose to ignore it or choose to not ignore it. By a man came death. But by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. What does that mean? Well, verse 22 explains, so as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. By Adam and his sin came death, which is the great consequence for every human being. But because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, all who are in Christ can have life. So all of us, we share in Adam because all of us sin in the same way he does. And so all of us will die. Unless Christ comes back first. But for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, death is not the final answer. Because Christ himself unbound the power of death, because death could not hold him down. He broke free from death. And so he offers the same life to all who will put their faith in him. As it says in verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. When Jesus was raised from the grave, it began this development, this process that would one day ultimately end in the destruction of death itself. And as Paul beautifully says at the end of this chapter, the way he describes this ultimate end of death, our great enemy, says, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Christ's resurrection as a first fruit, as a beginning of a process, guarantees to us that he's bringing an end to death once and for all. And his resurrection was the beginning of that process. So what does that mean for us, the fact that Jesus has begun this development, that death is coming to an end? How does that affect us? Why do we care about that? Well, we all fear death. We instinctively protect ourselves. It's within our genetics. If I go out onto a street and in my peripheral I see a car coming, I naturally step back. I don't even think about it. It's just my body naturally wants to protect itself. We avoid activities that might bring harm or death to us. That's why we value heroes so much. People who go against the natural inclinations and put themselves at risk for the benefit of someone else, we call them heroes. Because we all fear death. We all acknowledge that it's coming. And we handle it in different ways. So some people just ignore death. They just distract themselves with entertainment and fun and trying to extend youth indefinitely. You know, the 55-year-old who's dressing like they're 20 is just trying to ignore the fact that they're getting old and death is coming for them. Another way that people try to handle death is they try to embrace death. They see it as this completion of a circle of life, and it's the natural and fitting part of just the world process. But if anyone has sat at the graveside of a child, you know that there's nothing natural or fitting about death. We know deep in our bones that death is not how it was supposed to be. It is a convulsion of what was made to be. It is a distortion. It is always tragic. But for Christians, we don't fear death. We don't ignore death. We certainly don't embrace death, because death is the enemy. Death is Satan's tool. Rather, Christians, we wait and hope for the resurrection of the dead. We know, as we face our own death, that though death is tragic and awful, it is not the final word. And Jesus Christ himself, because he rose from the dead, that is our assurance, our guarantee that death is not the last word for us as well. But Jesus' resurrection also gives us hope for those who we have loved, who have gone on before us. You know, a Christian funeral should always be a mixed event, a mixed emotional event. There's grief and there's tragedy of every death, whether it's someone who has lived long and has lived a full life or someone who has lived very little. It is always a tragic event. It is always a contradiction of how it's made to be, of how it was meant to be. But there's also, with a Christian funeral, there's also great hope and joy that we know that the goodbye is not forever. But our loved one, if they've placed their hope and their faith in Jesus Christ, we will worship with them for all eternity one day before our Lord Jesus Christ. And so even in the bitter sting of death, there is hope and there is joy. And so Jesus Christ's resurrection, it began, the first development it began is the destruction of death, which ultimately will come about when he returns. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The second development that Jesus' resurrection began is Jesus' own reigning as king. Look at verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, what the Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2 is that God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When Jesus rose from the dead, he began to reign as king. And as verse 24 says, he will continue to reign until he destroys every rule, every authority, every power that sets up an opposition to him. And he must reign until he's put every enemy under his feet. What that means is that right now, as we speak, Jesus Christ is reigning and he is actively putting more and more of his enemies under his feet. Now, as we speak. And that's why Abraham Kuyper famously said that there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." Every square inch, Jesus says, "That is my square inch." And his resurrection is what began that reign, and it will continue until he has put every enemy under his feet. It is a process that began with the resurrection. What do we do, though, when it doesn't look like that? What does Jesus' reign in the midst of a pandemic mean? If Christ is really reigning, why has he allowed this virus to take the lives of tens of thousands, over 100,000 by now? Why has he allowed it to upend our lives in this way? Well, Jesus in Mark 4 compares the advance of his own kingdom to a farmer who spreads seeds in the spring. He spreads seeds on the ground, and then as the rains come, and the months progress, or the weeks progress, and the seed sprouts and grows, and he knows not how. The kingdom advances in ways we cannot understand and cannot know, and so when we come to events like a pandemic, that we just don't understand, how is this part of you advancing your reign, Jesus? That's when we look back at the resurrection. Because the resurrection guarantees that this process has started. It's not something that will begin in the far distant future. It is something that has already started and is advancing as we speak. though we know not how. And we speak in the midst of pandemics, which are terrifying to us, in the midst of our anxiety, we speak back and say, ah, but I know Jesus reigns because he has been raised from the dead. He is not dead. He is alive. And that's what that means. That process has started and it will continue until Jesus has put every enemy under his feet, both sickness and disease and death. That is the sure future. And that gives us great hope. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead. When I was in college, I worked at a wilderness camp and I led backpacking trips for a summer. And this was up in the Adirondack Mountains in the state of New York. And if you've been to the Adirondacks, it has a really bad black bear problem. They're everywhere. And one night we were out on a trail and it was me and my co-counselor. We had our own tent and then our campers had their own tents. And we're in our tent at night, and me and my co-counselor are just staying up late talking, which if you know me, that's like really unusual. But he was a really cool guy. We were having a good time. And probably around midnight, all of a sudden, a bear started to ransack our campsite. And I mean, like, ransacking is the right word. I mean, he was like, this bear was like, you know, ripping open our bags, trying to find food, like digging under stuff. And in hindsight, it's kind of a funny story, but in the moment, it was legitimately terrifying because we're laying in our tent and the bear is literally coming up to the tent and like sniffing along the side of the tent and we can see it through the tent. And I'm thinking, well, what if the bear comes into the tent? I mean, like, what do I do? What if the bear attacks one of our campers? Do I care enough to actually go save them? Like, I don't know what I'm supposed to do in this situation. And it continued for hours. We're just literally listening to this bear destroy our campsite, cowering in our tent. Until right around 4 or 5 in the morning, the sky started to turn gray. And as soon as I saw the first hint of the light coming, it gave me great hope because I knew once a day came, the bear would leave. They mostly would come at night, but in the day they would try to sleep or they would leave. And so I knew as the sky started to turn, I knew that meant the day was coming. That's what the resurrection tells us. The resurrection is the lightening of the sky after a long and dark and heavy night. And it tells us a day is coming. And as sure as I know the first rays of the sunrise come up over the horizon, I know the sun is coming up. Beyond a doubt, it is not a doubt. So Jesus Christ's resurrection makes all everything else I said as certain as well. Because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, we can know that death time is limited. We can know that we will also be raised from the dead, and we can know that Christ is reigning until every tongue confesses that he is Lord, and every knee bows before him. That is the hope of the resurrection. It is the beginning of something that will come to fruition when Christ comes back and claims us as his own. It is the dawn spreading over, giving us hope after a long and cold and dark night. So with that, let me pray. Jesus, as we remember your resurrection, may we be astounded by it again and again. May it speak to our hearts in the midst of our lives. May we live resurrection lives. We know because Jesus, you are not dead, but you are alive, that it changes everything. And we have hope for now. We have hope for the future. We know that you are extending your reign day by day. We know that death, as ugly and terrible as it is, its time is limited. And our hearts yearn, Jesus, for when you will come back and restore everything, and bring to right all that is wrong. Lord, may you give us joy and conviction and confidence today that you have been raised from the dead. And one day death will be no more, and you will be all in all. In your holy and beautiful name we pray. Amen. And I'll do benediction. Should I stay up here, Chris?
Say again.
Should I just stay up here for?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. And now please hear a benediction. taken from Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. Go in the power and the comfort of Jesus, the Lion of Judah who has conquered. He is risen. Amen.
Three.
Let us adore Him. Be
Now please hear a benediction taken from Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. Go in the power and the comfort of Jesus, the Lion of Judah who has conquered. He is risen. Amen.